All right, let me go to the Lord in prayer for us before we get started tonight. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together in freedom tonight. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to be able to understand it, Lord. We thank you that you're here with us tonight, Lord, and we desperately need your presence. We need a word from you, Lord. Just give us your wisdom, Lord. Fill our hearts with your peace. Lord, if there's anyone in here tonight that is struggling with anxiety or fear or anything like that, Lord, despair, Lord, I just pray that you will speak directly to them tonight in this message, Lord. And we just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight I thought we would talk for just a few minutes. We're going to take a break from the 1 Corinthians study. You guys enjoying that? That's a wonderful study, and I know Bobby has been really excited about doing that, and of course he's doing a great job with it, and it's just such a great book to explore. So I'm going to let him own that, if you will, and I'm going to take us somewhere else tonight. And what I want to talk about is two things. I want to talk about comfort and glory, or it probably would be better said comfort in glory. And so keep that kind of in the back of your mind as we unpack some scripture together tonight. And we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. And if you're not familiar with the book of Isaiah, it's just a wonderful book. And so we're going to meditate there for just a few moments tonight. So the book of Isaiah has been called the mini Bible. How many of you have ever heard Isaiah called such a thing? Anybody in here ever heard Isaiah called a miniature Bible or the mini Bible? Well, consider this with me and be amazed and be blessed. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. And it doesn't just, that's not a coincidence, it doesn't just start and stop there. The first 39 books of the Bible are what? The Old Testament, right? And then the next 27 is the New Testament. So subsequently in Isaiah, you have the first 39 chapters, or the first part of Isaiah, and then you have chapters 40 through 66, which is this distinctly different second part. And so you have two unique sections of the same book with stark contrasts and different messages in this glorious book. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are very old covenant, if you will. They deal with warnings for the people of God and judgment, much like a lot of the writings of the prophets. Whereas the final 27 chapters are very filled with hope, and they just ring and resound of new covenant promise and eternal hope. So the two divisions, if you will, are so different from each other that at the turn of the last century, many biblical scholars theorized that there had to be two different men who wrote the book of Isaiah. I mean, they really are that unique in their content and in their message that some of these astute theologians in Europe were like, we're just convinced that there's probably at least two different authors for this same book. So there's a problem with that. There's lots of problems with some of those ideas. But one of the main problems with that particular theory is that Jesus himself quoted from both divisions, the first 39 and the last 27, of the book of Isaiah. Jesus made mention that he quoted from them, and then he made mention that his quotations or his quotes were penned by one man, and that was the prophet Isaiah. So much like you, I'm just going to go ahead and take his word for it, Jesus's word for it, and above any so-called German theological experts. This ideology just so happened to come from Germany. So tonight, just want to give you just a little bit of background, but tonight we're going to feast, if you will, on the first 11 verses of chapter 40. Okay, so we are at the turn of, so remember I told you the first 39 books is Old Covenant, judgment, warnings, things like that. And then you've got verse 40, which makes this hard pivot or this hard turn, if you will, towards New Covenant promise, and things like that. So we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 40. So let's just read them together, and they'll be up on the screen for you. So here we go. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Man, I like that. Don't you like that? I mean, what a great way to start a book of the Bible or a different division of the same book. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Anybody in here tonight in need of comfort? I know the answer to that because I know some people in here and I know the burden that you're carrying with you because I share it with you because I know you. You're my brother. You're my sister in Christ. And that's one of the beautiful things about being in relationship with the church is that we have the opportunity, the divine opportunity and privilege to share one another's burdens. So comfort, comfort my brother, my sister, my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended. It's over. Her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. It gets better. The war is over. Your iniquity has been pardoned. Now, right there, I don't want to just stop. You know, we get started, and then I stop and all that. And I don't want you to get frustrated, but I don't want us to miss any of these nuggets. So right there it says, but she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Does anybody know what that's a reference to? The double. Let me share this with you. It's quite extraordinary, I think. When I was doing my study, it took me back to some of the ways or laws of the Torah for God's people, and there was this. So basically, the idea of double payment or double punishment or something like that had to do with Old Testament or Torah bankruptcy laws. Okay, so if you were an Israelite and you were bankrupt, meaning that you owed a bunch of people money and you had lost the ability to pay them, here's what you had to do. You had to get a piece of papyrus, probably. I was going to say paper, but they didn't have paper back then. So you would get like a piece of papyrus and you would write out clearly who all you owed and how much you owed them. And then you would have to take that piece of papyrus and take some type of a nail or a spike, and you would have to position it on the front of your house, on the doorpost. And the reason for that is so everyone could hold you accountable. Or perhaps some people might think, you know, shame you. Or at the very least, keep an eye on you and to see how you were living your life being someone who couldn't pay their debts. They were basically watching you to see, are you out doing anything frivolous or doing anything that would be irresponsible, knowing that you owed a lot of people money. But there was an occasion for these debts to be forgiven. If there was someone in the community who found favor with you and had the resources to save you, they could literally pay off all of your debts and they would come to your house, take the piece of papyrus and double it over. That is the literally the term doubling over. That's where it came from. You would that person would pay off the debts, and then they would double the papyrus over and re-establish it with the spike, and then they would write their name on there as being paid in full. So that's what this is a reference for. She has been, she's received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Her sins have been paid. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Does anybody know where you see this or hear this again in the New Testament? John the Baptist, right? This is a reference to John the Baptist in the way of prophecy. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places like a plain. Man, I love that imagery. You know, God's coming and anything that's uneven, a mountain, a hill, anything like that is level and made even ground to welcome the coming of our Lord. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, well, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Say that with me, 1, 2, 3. The word of our God will stand forever. Verse 9, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. What a beautiful collection of scriptures. Amen? Amen. This is for us in here today, so listen closely. How much do you love the book of Isaiah already? If you're not familiar with it, man, it's a glorious book. And we're focusing tonight, just for a few minutes here, on the wisdom that comes from the heart of a great prophet of God approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. That's what's just so amazing. We just heard references that we hear again in the book of John about John the Baptist. And these writings were 700 years before Jesus Christ. These words provide comfort for the future people of God going through very difficult times by inviting them to set their hearts on the future. Set your hearts on the future, like someone who has hope. This is a future built not on speculation, guys. This is not empty hope. This is not, well, we hope the future is good. This is a future built not on blind hope, but on God's promises, which are consistent with his character of faithfulness. So, Isaiah's ministry spanned the reign of four different kings, okay? So, he was around for the rule of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahab, and then King Hezekiah. And the first 39 books of Isaiah, the prophet is speaking directly to Jews in their current day and times, okay? Now, check this out. This is really cool. And he's warning them of coming judgment if they fail to repent of their sins as a nation. Okay, that's the first 39 books. Then the last 27 chapters where we are tonight, we're in, you know, book or chapter 40, which is in the last 27, are interesting. Very, very interesting because Isaiah is actually writing to future Jews. Okay, future Jews who have fallen to Babylonian captivity, and there is suffering of epic proportions. Major, major suffering. Now, at the time of this writing, Babylon was not even a world power yet. As a matter of fact, they were more than a century removed from becoming a great power. So you get the picture of this futuresque setting of these of this passage of Scripture that we're looking at. And at the hands of the Babylonians, things were going to be really, really bad. The temple would be destroyed. The Mosaic law would be replaced with this robust brand of paganism. And the line of David himself was snuffed out, or would be snuffed out. So where is the hope? So I want to bring you to my first point here tonight, okay? Now, I know we're talking about Jews and future Jews and Isaiah talking to Jews and stuff, but he's talking to us in here tonight. He's talking to the body of Christ, okay? So listen closely. God comforts afflicted people with promises of future blessing. Amen? Amen. How many of you knew that? Right? That's how we get, that's how we make it through. That's how we can stand it when things are going really badly, either in our environment, in our personal lives, or both. God comforts his people who are afflicted with promises of future blessings that always happen. They always come true. They never fail. Notice in the very first verse that we read tonight, God uses covenant language to set the tone for encouragement and hope. He says, "My people." Who is my people? Well, in the immediate context, the prophet is referring to the Jews who are sitting in judgment. Well, what are they being judged for? This is interesting. What specific sins or iniquities have brought judgment? Don't miss this. This is super cool. If you're not familiar with this, this is going to have an impact on you. I just know it. So, the Jews were instructed to let their land rest every 7 years. Did you know that? Okay, they were instructed that every 7 years they had to let their land rest from agriculture or farming and completely put their trust in God for their provision. And guess what? They had not done that for 490 straight years. They're supposed to let the land rest every 7 years, and they had not done that for almost 500 years, 490 to be exact. So God made his people rest. So think about this. The reason that Israel was exiled for 70 years under Babylonian reign, do the math. 490 divided by 7 equals 70. Did you know that? Isn't that, I mean, that is so cool. Like, I mean the math in there is just awesome. So what does that tell us in here tonight? Well, it tells us something that might be a little scary, but it's good. And that is, repentance is not an option for God's people. Did you know that? If you belong to him, if you were created in the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world, you will be saved, and repentance is not an option for God's people. That's good news, amen? That's great news. So, as always, when we're looking at any scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, how do we take these glorious verses and apply present day application to them, where the rubber meets the road, if you will? Well, think about it. The people of God in this Isaiah text are suffering rightly for grotesque infidelity and sin. Sometimes chastisement, anybody know what chastisement is? What's chastisement? A whooping. Yeah, right? Punishment. Punishment by somebody that loves you, right? That's chastisement. But sometimes chastisement in the middle of the application is so bad. Anybody ever been there? I have. Man, there were times my daddy was whooping me that I was like, whoo, is he ever going to stop? Honestly, like I remember thinking, Lord have mercy, he's gone crazy. Somebody, mom, call the police. I mean, it was like, it was bad. But it was calculated, and it was done out of love. He whipped me with a razor strap one time, and he broke it. I thought that was crazy. But anyway, that's another story. But sometimes it's so bad that it makes us wonder if God still loves us or even wants anything to do with us anymore. Have we miscalculated God's love? Have we miscalculated God's wrath? Let me tell you something. Don't miss this. The devil would love nothing more than for the people of God to misinterpret chastisement for being forsaken. That's what he wants you to believe. God's mad at you. He's disappointed with you, and he's taking it out on you. It's not done in love. He would love nothing more for than you to believe his lies. Let me tell you another point that you need to remember. The broken people of God, if you belong to him and you're broken, you will receive comfort. Not piling on. Okay? If you're broken, you've been humbled, you've been broken by whatever, you will receive the comfort of God, not piling on. See, chastisement applied to God's children has a very specific purpose, and it's all rooted in unconditional agape love. It's specifically for repentance, it's for maturation, and it's for growth. When we are humbled and broken, God is unashamed to freely bring us into his arms and fellowship with us because, why? Of the finished work of Christ alone on our behalf. That's how much he loves us. God is coming. Old Testament, God has come in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's go back to verse 5. Read that together again. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Why? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How reliable is God's word? Verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, well, what shall I cry? Well, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So what's he saying to us there, people? What he's saying is that, yes, there is glory in humanity, but it is fleeting. Okay? There is glory in the essence of humanity, but it is fleeting. But the glory of God in his word stands forever and ever. So, our reality as human beings doesn't quite feel transitory like that now, does it? See, the Bible's telling us that people are like grass and our humanity is transitory, but his word stands forever and we're in him, so we stand forever. But our reality doesn't feel like that sometimes now, does it? Of course it doesn't. We live oftentimes as if the buck stops here or the buck stops with us. Even the most mature Christians, during weak moments, struggle to let go of the reins, if you will, and trust that God has got this. And everything he does is for his glory and in the context of his people for our good. His glory, our good. Repent and submit, the Lord Jesus is urging us, and peace and joy follows every single time. Lastly, and then I'm going to wrap it up, let's look at the third voice in this passage. It's the evangelist voice in verse 9. He says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." See, the believer is the evangelist declaring the good news of the gospel through the experience of the glory of God. That is what we do here as ministers at Crosswind, serving this community and beyond. We are evangelists who share our experience and the gospel with those who need to hear it. And in that process and under that divine responsibility and burden, we must re-evangelize ourselves daily with the message of the cross. We saw that beautiful video, I don't know if it was last week or week before, that the Alistair Begg video, the man on the middle cross, and Alistair Begg urged us to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. We must evangelize and re-evangelize ourselves with Calvary in order for us to keep our gaze fixed on the cross as we proclaim our delight in the Almighty God to the world. Isn't that an awesome responsibility? It's awesome, and there's no reason to feel intimidated or afraid. You have been ordained, you have been equipped, you have been supplied, and it's time to go to work, and it's beautiful. I want to end by saying this. You have given us your word, dear God, and we have seen it fleshed out in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. In a world that is panicking and chasing after things that are not going to work. A world that is trying to find meaning in the context of 80 or 90 years of fleeting existence. Lord, you freed us from all that. The Lord Jesus freed us, those who believe, he freed us from all that foolishness and folly and hopelessness. He lifted us up. He's exposed us to something great and amazing. What? The kingdom of heaven, eternity, the forgiveness of sin, the crooked made straight, our dead hearts being born anew. Remember the video clip we saw tonight. I think that was a new one. I don't think I've seen that one before. Talking about being new creatures when we come to know Jesus. Our dead hearts being brought to life and being made new. A heart of stone being removed and replaced with a loving heart of flesh and selflessness. Lord, we're just here tonight to say thanks for the privilege of beholding you. Let me pray for us. Ben, you can go ahead and come up. Father, thank you for being here with us tonight. Thank you for your word, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.